All right, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you're open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, we could easily have a vote if we would like to cancel class and just have a lot of fun talking. That would be great, too. You know, we're just supposed to come together and encourage one another. No one says you have to do it right on time. I understand. Great to see all of you, especially those of you who are visiting, and have a number who have come to visit us. We have a number of our members who have gone to visit someplace else, so it's nice to be able to make the exchange. Luke chapter 7, our text from verse 36 down through verse 50. We discussed last week just the introduction to this particular incident with Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman who comes into the house. So we'll rehearse just a little bit of that introduction and then go ahead into a lot of the applications and the lessons that Jesus gives that will begin down in verse 41. So before we do, let's begin our class with prayer. Father, we are very grateful for all that you do for us. You have blessed us abundantly, and we appreciate it so much. We especially appreciate being able to read about you, about Jesus, and about what he's done for us. And we ask that you'll open our hearts and minds to be impacted by the things that he has taught us, and especially this morning, so that we can encourage one another and prepare ourselves to teach others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a reminder, if you're new to this class, we primarily are studying Luke in order to prepare ourselves to read Luke with a friend, and so we're anticipating not only the things that we would like to present to somebody who's not a Christian, but also be able to answer questions that might come up. And be prepared for that as well. As I mentioned, from verse 36 through 40, we introduced that last week. Quite a scene that we have here. In fact, since we have a lot who are new, let's just read 36 down through verse 40 together. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Let's just stop for a moment. One thing I don't think we directly mentioned last week. What is the problem Simon has with this? What is Simon concerned about when he sees the woman touching Jesus?
He's clean, she's not.
Yeah, the Pharisees would have looked at things from the point of view of primarily whether they remained ceremonially clean or if they could become unclean. We would see this in Mark chapter 7, where they would, when they came from the marketplace, what would they do before they would eat? Remember that? What would they do? Yeah, they have a ceremonial washing of their hands. They didn't go to the sink and wash. Like when I come from the marketplace, I tend to try to remember to wash my hands too, but for a whole different reason. I'm just doing it because I might have gotten germs all over my hands. I do the same thing after I shake hands with all of you. So that's this is the way. We call it washing the brethren off our hands. But at any rate, it's not the same reason. They did a ceremonial kind of washings because they were afraid of becoming unclean and then not being able to go to worship and go to the synagogue or the temple or something like this. And so it was a very meticulous type of thing. You might remember the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. When he comes to Cornelius, he actually says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile. I have no idea, as I've mentioned before, where Peter got that idea, because you can't find it in the Old Testament. But that was the belief of the day, and you just become unclean. So this is the way Simon is seeing this. What isn't he concerned about?
The soul.
Yeah, he's not concerned about this woman's soul. He doesn't care a bit about it. He's not thinking that way at all. And it's a really good reminder for us that sometimes we can get so meticulous about fearing the touch of sin, so to speak, that we actually neglect to understand our primary mission. Our primary purpose is to help people come out of sin. That's what we're looking for. Luke chapter 7, and we will now begin at verse 41. So Jesus now is in the situation where he wants to talk to Simon about what he's thinking. that's what Jesus is interested in. Now, we should stop right there and just ask that question, what do you see in Jesus right now? We obviously know the compassion Jesus has for the woman, but what do you see in Jesus with Simon? Pardon? Yeah, Jesus has compassion for him. My tendency has always been to read this and go, Simon, I'm disgusted by you. Simon, you terrible person. I think I'll just get up and leave. I'm not going to sit in this house. I am not going to in any way, indicate any support for a man like you. I'm just going to walk out. And Jesus does not do that. Jesus turns around and he has compassion on Simon. He wants to teach Simon. Such an important thing for us to remember, because we all do that. you see people who you think, and all this stuff. We need to dig in, remember our mission, Adam.
I think there's a couple things to link together here. One is, the question about why Simon views her as a problem and her touching Jesus as a problem goes back to some really clear rules in the Old Testament about clean versus unclean. That leads the Pharisees to a place to be really, really concerned with clean versus unclean and the transmission of uncleanliness.
Yeah.
And the problem is, it leads them to a place where they are more concerned with maintaining some ritual purity such that they don't show people compassion. But I think part of what Simon's confusion here is similarly the Pharisees are concerned about status. And so they've invited Jesus as a well-known, well-regarded teacher. They don't agree with him on everything, but part of being a status-oriented Pharisee was if there was a teacher and he was in your town, you wanted to be seen as the guy entertaining the teacher. And so that was at least part of Simon's reason, most likely, for having Jesus there in this huge gathering. So then when the woman enters, Simon does not see this as an opportunity at all related to her soul. Just like he didn't see Jesus' presence in his house as related to his soul.
Sure.
And so all of this kind of goes back to the confusion that Simon's showing all kind of goes back to why would he have Jesus in his house and who does he care about being around him? And all of that works against whether or not Simon views this woman's interaction with Jesus and even with the other Pharisees in a way that's actually about her soul or not.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well said. I you know, maybe some of you, especially maybe some of you who are older, have in your upbringing that you experienced some of that, those similar things. In my youth, I can remember, at least in the church that where I was, there was so much emphasis on staying away from sin. There was an emphasis of staying away from sinners, and an emphasis of having a withdrawal from them as much as possible, lest you become tainted by their sin. And indeed, I understand that folks were trying to urge us not to participate in the sins of others and things like this. But it was so much so that there was a near complete withdrawal of any relationship or socialization of anything other than nice day, let me away from you, kind of attitude. And we might be aware that the word Pharisee means the separated one. So how much were we like that, and how much maybe even today do we act like that? We will never do what God asks us to do to save a lost world if we have that kind of attitude. Now, we have to understand our weaknesses and our strengths. I do not, and no one needs to, of course, have a relationship with a person who practices sin, a relationship in which I feel being compromised into that sin. But that's a major difference between I'm trying to be the one who is having an influence. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If you leave salt in your salt shaker in the cupboard, it'll never influence the food that you would like to have salt on. So it's a very important principle, and you see Jesus purposely going into the house of a man he full well knows is in a lost condition and is misunderstanding what God put out as his primary purposes in this world. The Pharisee did not get it at all, and Jesus goes into his house. I'm more persuaded he went into the house to influence Simon than he did the woman. He's obviously already influenced the woman, or she wouldn't have come in and done what she's done. So, you know, reframing this so that we're really seeing the picture correctly makes a difference in our lives, doesn't it? We're not heaving arrows and grenades at Simon. We're really heaving them at ourselves, because we so easily can be like Simon here. Remember, Simon's a good church-going, moral individual of the day, and as Luke has often does and will do more, these good law-keeping, church-going, meticulous individuals are lost, and we need to get that message in our head very strongly. Any other comments about that? All right, yeah, sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so true. She really shows not only a need for him, but a deep, deep love and appreciation for him and what he's done for her. And that's going to be one of the major themes and messages out of this text, without doubt. And that's important. We'll expand on that even as we go. All right, so we look at the little parable Jesus gives in verse 41. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not repay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. All right, let's just stop there. We'll do the addendum at the in a moment. All right, so what is the purpose of Jesus' little parable here? What is his end motivation? There were some of the things that you might want to express or teach someone just from that passage. Maybe a lot of thoughts there, so just bring up anything that that you see in that text that you thought was important.
Appreciation.
Okay, appreciation for what?
Debts covered.
Yeah, the debt had been forgiven. Okay, good. There's a strong appreciation the debt has been forgiven. Exactly. Yeah, good. He contrasts the debtors. Now, does Jesus believe that everybody is, that when he look, when Jesus looks out at the world, does he look at me and go, oh, you know, he's a 500 debtor, and he looks at Jerry and says, he's just a 50 debtor. And does the Lord looks at those things? You know he doesn't. He doesn't look at those things that way. He looks at people who are in debt and can't pay. It's nothing to do with the amount. Remember the parable in Matthew 18 where the guy was forgiven 10,000 talents and he went out and choked his fellow servant who owed him a month wages or so. Remember that? In the Greek culture and among the Hebrew culture, 10,000 talents was the largest number that was in their in their numbering system. You couldn't say something higher than that. You know, it's like I will say something like a kabillion of them. You know, you can't say it high enough. So what he was saying was there isn't anybody who doesn't owe 10,000 talents to the Lord. And that, you know, inspires you then to forgive somebody who has sinned against you so much far less than you have sinned against God. Well, so that's not the point then. So Jesus, and this is what's cool about what you pointed out here, Jesus is looking at it from Simon's point of view, isn't he? He's saying, okay, there's a 50 sinner and there's a 500 sinner. Remember, a denarii is one day's wage. Both are fairly significant, but as we mentioned last week, if you owed 2 years of wages, of your wages, that's like some of you in with school debt. You know, you're like $120,000 or $140,000 or something dollars. If you owe that much money, you know this is a tough debt. And if you were on demand right now, pay it, you'd go, I cannot pay it. All right. And probably most of us, if you were on demand right now, pay 2 months' wages, you go, wow, excuse me, what? Mike?
It feels like it's following one of the big themes in this book of, like, who do you compare yourself to? You know, are you comparing yourself to a simple woman? Like, oh, I'm better than her.
Yeah.
But really, when you compare yourself to the standard of God, we're all in the same place.
Yeah. And
just like the centurion. Just to, like, oh, he's worthy to have this done for him. And then he says, I'm not worthy for you to even come to my house.
Yes, yes. Good. So thank you for connecting that, because that is thematic in the book of Luke, and you're going to see more of this. It's going to keep popping up over and over again. Later, in chapter 10, we're going to read about the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's all these things. And so Luke, writing to Theophilus, he's going to be sending Theophilus the message that you as well as all of us, are not worthy, but God is coming to you to bring you to Him. It's not a matter of worthiness. And I would imagine that probably Theophilus felt just like that centurion, I'm not worthy. And certainly like this sinful woman, she would certainly think herself not worthy. And we mentioned last week the absolute amazing boldness that she had of being able to walk into a Pharisee's house because of her great love and thanksgiving for Jesus and what Jesus had done. What else do you notice about Simon's response, for example, when Jesus asked the question, who will love more?
We all need Jesus.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's one of the emphasis of this whole thing. Does Simon need Jesus? Yeah, he owes and he can't pay the debt. Does the woman? Yes, she owes, she can't pay the debt. That's exactly right. What do you see interesting about how Simon responds to the question, who loves more?
I think Simon saw the point that was coming and he didn't want to face Jesus. I suppose.
Yeah.
The obvious answer is the one that's forgiven most. Sure.
I thought that was interesting. He's like, well, I suppose. And if this were a game show, Jesus would be going, ding, 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 ding. You got it. That's exactly right. And then turns. And you notice what when he says, do you see this woman? Okay. Where's the woman in the room? Yeah, she's at Jesus' feet, which would be behind him, because he's leaning on a pillow. He has his feet tucked up behind him, and Jesus just turns around and goes, do you see this woman? And, you know, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Do you really see this woman? You have only thought about her being a sinner and how you might become unclean. Do you see this woman? And then what's Jesus do that is so impressive? He makes this comparison between the woman and Simon. Now what's your observations on that comparison?
Simon came up woefully short of what he should be doing.
Yeah, when Jesus comes into the room, Simon doesn't do any of the things that would be just normal hospitality. As he starts there, he says, you gave me no water for my feet. Okay, what's interesting about that little statement?
You're sitting around the table and you've got dirty feet next to you, but he cared so little for him that he provided
him. Okay, he didn't give him water for his feet. What also did, just concerning the feet, what also didn't he do?
He didn't wash his feet.
You know, he didn't, hey, if you and I are living back there and we really understand who Jesus is, and he comes in and the normal thing of the day would be to at least provide water for somebody to wash their own feet, who here wouldn't want to go, if you know who Jesus is especially, who want to wash his feet? We should be thinking that even if it's not Jesus. That would be the way to remember. We remember Jesus, of course, washing the feet of the disciples when they came and ate together. And Jesus saying, you need to see each other that way. You need to treat each other that way. So you don't only, not only do you not wash my feet, you don't even give me water to wash my feet. And then you gave me no kiss. What's that about?
Just no welcome at all.
Yeah, there's no general affectionate welcome where that would be the common thing of the day. You have a guest, you give them a kiss on the cheek. That was the norm of the day. You didn't even bother. You didn't say, wow, I'm so happy to have you here, by indicating that by welcoming me with a kiss. You didn't even do that. And then you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. What do you see different there?
It's a big change in the value between the oil and ointment.
Yeah. Oil would have been the normal thing to refresh, as it was a refreshment of that day, you know, refreshing you. You gave me no oil for my hair. She anointed my feet, and different word and different value, with ointment. Some versions will even say precious ointment. She anointed my feet. You wouldn't even give her my head. She's anointing my feet, and with great expense with this. So, I remember listening to a great sermon by Edwin Crozier, in which he made the point here of how much do you have to do? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, Simon's going, I had you for dinner. I had you for dinner. I prepared dinner for you. I have some guests that came to be. How much do you want me to do? You ever heard somebody say that? Well, how much do I have to do? You know, what do I have to do? And there's the difference. Remember the question? Who will love him more? What's Jesus looking for? He's looking for love of all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Simon isn't giving. Simon goes, well, what do you want me to do? How much do you want me to do? Look at her, Simon. Who loved much? She did. Danny.
I think this is probably the greatest contrast between self-righteousness and humility.
Yes. It is absolutely a tremendous contrast in that, and that very well said. Yes, ma'am.
It seems also, the Pharisee is still wrestling with believing if Jesus is who he says he is. And this woman's life has been transformed by her belief that Jesus is the Savior. And I think sometimes when we look at our own hearts, that's a difference. Do we really believe God's power to transform our lives? And then you don't question. Good. You're all in. You're just...
Good. There's a number of things you brought up there that I think are so important. Number one, as you said, the power to transform this life. This woman, when he says, when Luke records her as a sinner, obviously what he's saying is not that somebody else isn't a sinner, but that she is such a notable sinner that everybody in town knows of her. It's just like every time you got up in the morning and walked down the street, oh yeah, there's the woman. Woof. There's that woman again. And she was such a notable sinner. And yet in this story, as you said, it shows that anybody can be transformed. Another great lesson for us. By the way, when I do a series on evangelism, when I'm doing meetings, this is the foundation for all of it, because this shows us so many great things. Do not look at someone who is a quote-unquote great sinner and think, well, they wouldn't be interested. They are far more likely to be interested in the gospel than your religious neighbor. Far, far, far more interested. That was proven out by the many years that I preached in California and taught hundreds and hundreds of people the gospel and responded and are still strong Christians today. Whereas here, that's not so. It's just not so. The response is different because of the religious nature of the area. We need to remember that. And it's just was just as true in that day as it is today. Who does Jesus hang out with most? We've already seen it. He's called a friend of sinners. Well, there you go. It's so important. Hard for us to break out of that. I'd far rather be just your friend because I'm more comfortable with you than I am somebody who lives in the world. But that's where we got to get out. of our shell. So this is a very, very important principle here. Thank you. Yes?
One of the things that sort of scares me a lot of times is if you were a Jew and you'd gone and talked to some other Jew and said, tell me somebody that's really a good religious man that you really think is going to make it, he probably would have said, well, you know, it's a synagogue. This guy's Bible-believing, and he's conservative, and he knows all the scriptures, and he's very religious, and he don't ever miss his church service, and he didn't go down that list, and Simon would have been right at the top of that list.
That's right.
And that, to me, sort of scares me.
Yes, well said. Well said. And we can see an awful lot of parallels here, and we need to be so very cautious. And it starts with Simon needed to be as appreciative of the forgiveness of his 50, if you want to look at it that way, as the woman was of her 500. But the first problem was he sees himself as 50. That the first problem? That's the first problem. He sees himself as 50. That's our first problem. If I look out in the world and see somebody, even as a forgiven Christian, if I look out in the world and see somebody and evaluate them as a worse sinner than me, that is somehow owing more debt than I owe. That is somehow being able somehow to have paid some of my debt or something like that, then I'm not going to love them and I'm not going to seek them. I'm not going to care about them. When I look at them as being absolutely equal to me in the sense of I don't care how much they are a sinner, I'm as in debt as they are, and yes, my debt's been forgiven, now I've got to share that with them. Then it makes all the difference in the world how you look at someone. It's hard to keep that in our brains, though. Adam.
I do think it's important I agree. I also think that there are times when Scripture does differentiate. For example, the impact of someone who is committing a high-handed sin on purpose, living a sinful life,
sure,
with that as their aim. But I think I'm not arguing.
No, I understand what you're saying.
I think there's some dimensions to that that we need to understand. I would actually point to Jesus' second point in the parable. So first he says there's two debtors. One has a bunch of debt, one has less debt. But his second point is neither can pay. And regardless of if we are leading a purposeful life of sin or we are leading a life with hope and desire to be righteous, yet we still sin. Both sinners, both debtors are in the same position. Neither can pay their debt.
Right.
And the sooner and the earlier that we understand that it doesn't matter if I attempt to live righteously in sin or if I lead a life of high-handed sin on purpose, at my will.
Still dead.
My salvation is unchanged regardless of
yeah.
each other.
It still depends upon the grace of God. That's exactly right. And by the way, your differentiation there. No doubt, the gospel is offered to everybody, but like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 there, he does talk, chapter 7 actually, he does talk about don't throw your pearls to swine. In other words, it's not that he's saying you don't offer the gospel to everybody. He's saying there's a point in which you back away because it's obvious they are going to be high-handed sinners, and that's their intent, and you need not waste your time with that. Otherwise, you'd be rendered. Yes?
Well, it's what makes it such a powerful and impactful parable and analogy that even someone who's starting from the wrong perspective.
Yes.
Probably reluctantly said, okay, yeah, that's the right answer. Even he gets it.
Yes, yes, exactly. And this woman, was she a high-handed sinner a good part of her life? Well, obviously, she knew better than what she was doing. She knew she shouldn't be doing that and living that lifestyle. But this, again, is we need to always remember, we don't forget to place some blame in Satan's camp. Paul did when he said they're taken by Satan, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, taken enslaved by Satan at his will. You need to treat those people gently and try to reach them because Satan has captured them. Sin is extremely addictive, and it gives pleasure for a season, and that pleasure is what becomes addictive about sin. It's grab a little, oh, that was great. Grab a little, that was great. It's like a drug, and we need to have compassion on those who are drugged by sin. That's just all there is to it. It's an easy thing to fall into. So, very good. Somebody over here.
You're talking about compassion. It's so much easier to have compassion on other people when we truly get our relationship with God and we understand what our position is with God and not
Yes, and that's I think that's the foundation of this whole thing. If I don't wake up every morning and thank God that He's forgiven me, and realize that without His grace, I'm as in trouble as anybody as far as eternity. If I don't start that way, then I'm going to look at other people down my nose at them. I'm going to be that self-righteous Pharisee. There's no other two ways about it. So it comes down to how am I seeing myself more than anything else? That's foundational. And that's what we've been seeing, again, thematically through Luke so far. Good. Good, excellent. Okay, anybody else on that? Yeah, Drew.
Not to like just keep rewording the same thing because I think we're spot on. But how we view what Jesus has done for us, like Him forgiving us, is going to fundamentally like change how we view Jesus in the first place. Like if we only have 50 sins, right? Then He's just somebody who forgave us of like a little something, right? But if we view ourselves as no, like we were so irreparably lost and He gave us life again, that's going to promote that love. So it changes like how we view our relationship to other people in the world and people who are sinning, but like if we understand the depth of our sins, it understands the depth of our salvation, and that prompts that love.
Yeah, and by the way, you know, again, such a good point. This is just like make a comparison, and this is not universal, but it's maybe it's a general statement with lots of exceptions. But you make a comparison to a young person who grew up in the church, so to speak, grew up on the pew, and came to a point in their life at some point and decided to be baptized. As opposed to, and I've had this experience, as opposed to teaching a 17, 18-year-old about the gospel who didn't know the gospel and baptizing them. I can tell you, generally speaking, there is a major difference between the two people. The first one has not been completely and truly struck with their sin so that they have the kind of appreciation that this other young person had because of the life they had even lived just in those short teenage years, and the desire to be forgiven, and then the thanksgiving and the love and the eagerness. I remember a good friend, I haven't seen him in years, but good friend of mine who I baptized him. I think he was 19, something like that. But he came up out of that water, and he taught the world. He brought people to me for years to teach the gospel to, and one of them is a preacher today. And he did all of that because he couldn't stand it to not give everything he had for what the Lord had done for him. The major difference, just a lot of times, not to throw darts at our young people, but to be careful about how you see yourself in that regard. Okay, good point. Yes, sir, I think you had a point.
This woman might have been a low-handed sinner. I think it's a challenge for us. We don't know the hearts of people like Jesus did. But I think a person in her situation, we all will or have come across people that have no hope. For some reason, she might have been put in that situation beyond. And they get to a point, there's nothing I can do.
Yeah.
But when you mention this is a good evangelistic opportunity, the idea of hope is what people need.
Yes.
And the transforming power, as mentioned, is so key here. So we have to be careful, you know, prejudging people. That person's just a willful sinner, arrogant.
Yeah,
this
absolutely.
Person, that maybe I can reach them. So we can't.
Yeah. And along that same line, it is important to understand that people who get caught up into sin are strong seekers of something to fill their life and are unaware of the true remedy to the emptiness that they have inside them. That's what sin does. It's Satan's way of filling something in your soul that is empty and hurting. And sin seems to be a way to fill that hurt, and that just happens all the time. That's the way sin operates, and that's why we're here, to try to say, hey, there is a way to fill the hurt in your life and not destroy yourself. And that's what's happening. Michael,
it reminds me a lot of when Andy Cantrell was here for his Delta meeting, and he used that passage in Matthew about Jesus looking out at the crowds and having compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And comparing that to how we tend to think about, look out at all the broken world, and we have compassion on ourselves, that we have to live in this world. I just think that's perfect contrast with
yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. So true. So when you get down to the end there, then you've all talked about exactly what Jesus is pointing out in verse 47. And when he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Again, that's the perception of the individual. She loves much. So you show me a Christian who can't do enough to serve God, who just, you know, is itching to do more in God's service, and I'm going to show you somebody who loves much because they recognize how much they were forgiven and the greatness of their forgiveness. That's the key to it. You know, I could stand up as a preacher all day long and for year after year after year and try to admonish the church to be more zealous for the Lord. That is the biggest bunch of waste of time ever. If you haven't recognized yourself as a great sinner and have been forgiven by great grace, all the admonishment of being zealous is going to last a very short period of time and pass away, because that should be an ingrained motivation in every Christian. That's extremely important for us to recognize. Very, very good. Very good. So the conclusion there, when he says your sins are forgiven in verse 48, of course, those sitting at table, instead of thinking about the woman and the greatness of what happened, said, well, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus ignores them and says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's the concern. Jesus does not have a concern that all the Pharisees and religious people of the day are now going to look down on him for forgiving a woman. Great text, isn't it? All right, let's keep that in mind. Thank you so much for your good comments and good insights. That's great. We'll pick up chapter 8 next week.